Well, please join me in opening the Word of God to the Gospel according to Matthew, and this morning we'll be in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is the fourth in our series of summer messages on the unusual questions that our Lord Jesus asked. And we've seen already that He asked a variety of questions to a variety of people in a variety of settings. He's always asking questions, and there's not enough time on the calendar to preach about every question that our Lord raised, but we're picking out some, particularly in Matthew, that are most unusual. And remember, these questions have been raised by our Lord, not because He doesn't know the answers, but so that we might grow, that we might be challenged, that we might become better followers of our Lord. Now, the question we have before us this morning appears actually in verse 4, but I want to read verses 1 through 8 and let you get the context in front of you as we think about another unusual question that Jesus asked. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. "And getting into a boat, He crossed over and came to His own city. And behold, some people brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' He then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose, and he went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." The word of the Lord never returns void. May His name be forever praised. Well, you know the drill by now. Before we look at the question that Jesus raised, we have two questions of our own that will help us get our heads around this question. Number one, we always want to know to whom the Lord's question was directed. And you can see very clearly in verse 3 that this question was aimed specifically at those men known as the scribes. The scribes. And you've heard of some of the other groups in Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the members of the Sanhedrin and the Zealots. And there were all kinds of groups, but here is another group, the scribes. And they were the guardians and the keepers of God's law, the law of Moses, and they also were the authorized interpreters of the law. Now, you don't have to know a whole lot about the story of Jesus to probably already know that these men did not like Jesus. They did not like Him at all. They sought to bring Him down. And we might even say they were persistent enemies of Jesus. They saw Jesus to be an imposter. He was no friend of Israel as far as they were concerned. He was no friend of Israel's law. And even in the passage I've read to you this morning, you see that they were thinking that Jesus of Nazareth is a no-good blasphemer. That was their opinion of Jesus. So that's the ones that He is directly, or I should say those are the ones He is directly pointing to when He raises this question. And then the second question is always, what's the setting of our Lord's question? And you know this one, because this story was most beloved by the apostles, and you find it not only here in Matthew, but the same story appears in Mark and Luke. And you know that story well. It's an amazing, colorful, exciting story. There's this man who is a paralytic, and he has some buddies, and his buddies care about him, and they know that Jesus is in Capernaum, and he's teaching about God in a private home there, and they know the crowd is so large, they'll never get their friend at the feet of Jesus. So they must have been engineers, right? Because what they said is, hey, we can get in through the roof, and they climb up on the roof, they dismantle the roof, they create a system of pulleys and ropes, and they drop the man down from the ceiling right into the lap of Jesus. What a story. And you know the rest. The man is healed, and he rises at the voice of Christ, and he takes up his pallet, and he goes home, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. I have authority to forgive your sins. So it's in that setting, in the Lord's own hometown, his home base of Capernaum. And so a question for the scribes in the setting of a healing in the city of Capernaum. Now, what is it that makes this question of Jesus so unusual? And I want to give you maybe four things that make this question unusual. And we'll come back and talk about each of these. But as I look at it, the first thing that's odd about this question is that Jesus apparently knew what the scribes were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. That's kind of strange. And the second one is that Jesus, at least as we read this, seems to be confusing categories, those of thinking with your heart. Because nobody thinks with their heart. And yet that's the question. Why are you thinking this way with your heart? Everybody knows you think with your brain and not your heart. So that makes it an unusual question. And then there's a third thing. The close relationship there obviously is between one's thoughts and one's heart. That's going to be interesting. And then finally, and this will be most important for us, the way that this question aimed at the enemies of Jesus blesses the friends of Jesus, you and me, who were following him. Because this question is not just in the Bible for the benefit of those who don't love him and don't serve him. This question is for me and you. Why do you think evil in your heart? There's a blessing here for us. So let's now circle back and talk about this question through the lens of those four odd features. Well, number one is the fact that Jesus, at least as it reads, he seemed to have known what the men were thinking because they did not express their opinion of Jesus out loud. But he knew what they were thinking. Now, some have read this, And they said, well, the answer is simple. There's nothing supernatural going on because it's clear that the Lord Jesus saw the faith of these men, the men who were friends of the paralyzed guy. Their faith was put into action because they cut a hole in the roof and they lowered the guy down on a rope. And that's a sign of faith, right? And so clearly Jesus is looking into the eyes of these enemies and he sees them seething with this claim boiling in their hearts that he is a blasphemer. So all this means is that he just perceived they were against him. Well, let me suggest that that's not the right answer. And I'll tell you why. I don't think that's the right answer. Because notice in verse number 6, Jesus is identified. In fact, he identifies himself here as the Son of Man. Now, what do you think about when you hear this phrase? And by the way, it's a phrase that Jesus loved to use to describe himself. If you were to ask Jesus, what, Lord, is your favorite self-designation? What, Lord, is your favorite title? He would say, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, what do you think of when you hear that? Well, if you're thinking about the humanity of Christ, you're in good company because everybody who hears that thinks automatically that, oh, this is a title that points to the humanity of Christ. And that's a normal way, but it's the wrong way. Because that's not what this title means. Oddly enough, the title Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel. The Lord is not just making this up. He is reaching back into the prophecy of Daniel, and you can read it in Daniel where the Son of Man figure that Daniel sees is a divine being. The Son of Man is a divine title, and every Jew that heard that would have thought, oh, Jesus is claiming for himself the title that belongs only to God. And so Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the divine Son of God. And what that means is that the person of Jesus, Jesus the person, has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And his divine nature shares all of the attributes of divinity, including omniscience, right? And so the fact that Jesus knows what they're thinking and the fact that he is the divine Son of Man, that's certainly logical. That makes sense because he knows what God knows. He is as omniscient as God the Father and God the Son is. The Son of God, the Son of Man, knows everything. He knows every thought. And so that just makes sense. And so he's not just reading their faces. No, he knows what they're thinking. But we can strengthen this because there are some passages that make this explicit, that Jesus knows everything we think. Think, if you will, about Luke 6. Not too long ago, in our normal Sunday morning series from scenes from the Gospel of Luke, which we'll pick back up, Lord willing, in September, we looked at this passage from Luke 6, and it's an encounter that Jesus has with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're watching Jesus. They're watching Jesus observe the Sabbath. They want to catch him breaking a law. And Jesus is watching them back. And Luke says, but he knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. That's a very clear declaration of the omniscience of Jesus. Of course he knows our thoughts because he's omniscient. And then in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, John says he did not entrust himself to people because he knew all people and he knew what was in man. And so it's strengthened again. He knows not only our thoughts, but he knows everything within us. He knows us way better, infinitely better than we know ourselves. And so Jesus isn't just learning by observation what's in their mind. He has direct vision into their souls. The omniscience of Jesus. So yes, he knows their thoughts. It's not odd at all. Of course he knows their thoughts and he knows our thoughts. But we have another problem, and that's our second point. It seems, though, that Jesus is confusing the functions of a human person. Because he's talking here about thinking with your heart, and that sounds like it's a bit off to me, right? I would never talk about, I had a thought in my heart. You know, that just is foreign language. That doesn't make any sense. And so, is it possible the Lord, and I say this respectfully, is he a little confused here about thinking and where it occurs? I mean, we think with our minds. We don't think with our heart. Why would the Lord put the question in such terms? Well, the answer is, honestly, the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, speaks of human functioning with a variety of terms that seem to overlap. For example, we believe it is our minds that think, our hearts feel, right? We think our hearts describe the soul or the spirit. Our flesh describes our body, our mind, the place where thinking and reasoning occur. And so we normally assume a human person is sectioned off into various capacities or functions. But here we're learning that that's not true. The Bible doesn't speak of a human person that way, as if we're all chopped up into different kinds of parts with different functions. The Bible, and if I had time this morning, I would really show you this, but we don't. But nevertheless, the Bible teaches by way of its use of these terms interchangeably that God doesn't view us as a chopped up kind of person. For instance, the Bible uses terms like mind and heart and spirit and soul and even bodily, even body interchangeably to speak of the whole person. Sometimes the Bible uses the word mind to speak of the whole person. Sometimes the Bible uses the word heart to speak of the whole person. Sometimes the Bible uses the word body to speak of the whole person. So the Bible portrays us not as made up of components, but as a whole person. And every function is connected to who and what we are. In other words, the various operations of thinking and willing and loving and acting and moving are unbreakably related to who we are. Does that make sense? Now, I know that came at you real fast, and I'm sorry about that, but I'm running out of time already. I got a lot of ground to cover. And so the Bible doesn't allow us to confine certain functions to certain places. We're a whole person. We're a whole person. So yeah, it makes sense that Jesus would say, think with your heart. Because our heart is who we are at the deepest level. In this sense, our heart and our thoughts are united. And that's going to be our next point. They are united. And so my thoughts and your thoughts then are not just biochemical reactions or electrical impulses firing in my brain. My thoughts and your thoughts come from the whole person. That's the point. And here's the bad news, okay? If my thoughts are evil and dirty, it is only because I am evil and dirty in the core of my being. My thoughts are me. What I think and reflect upon is a window into me, the real me, and the whole me. There's an Old Testament proverb, and if you wanted to look it up, you'd find it in Proverbs 23:7. We often quote it as if Jesus said this, and it's actually a proverb, an old maxim from the Book of Wisdom in Israel. As he, a man, thinks within himself, so is he. As a person thinks within himself or herself, so is he. I like the way the New American Standard reads. As a man reckons in his soul, so is he. As he reckons in his soul, so is he. Now, maybe you're not convinced yet, right? Maybe you're not so sure about this connection between thinking and who I really am. But let me give you some help from the mouth of Jesus in Mark 7. If there's ever a place that nails it down, here it is. In Mark 7, Jesus makes an astonishing claim. And I'm not trying to ramp this up with hyperbole. This is an astonishing claim. If you haven't seen it, well, it's going to either wreck your world or make your world more understandable. Jesus says, quote, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts." Are you listening to that? For out of the heart, who you are, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. And that's why Jesus asked the question, why are you thinking evil in your heart? Because that's where your thoughts come from. They come from you, the real you. So this suggests our third point, that there is the tightest of connections between our hearts and our thoughts. Embedded in the teaching and embedded in the question here is the incredible assertion that our hearts and minds and thinking are all connected. They're all connected. In that same chapter, Luke 6, that I referred to earlier, Jesus says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You even speak with your heart. And you see that it's always the whole person who's involved in whatever we do. So let me rephrase the question that Jesus asked the scribes. Now he's asking the scribes, and he's going to say this. If I put it in my paraphrase, it would be, why are you all so evil at the core of your being that you have wicked thoughts bouncing around in your minds? That's what he's asking. And the focus of his question is always upon why. Why do you have these thoughts in your mind? Why? Now, think about it. The most noble human beings, if they are honest, I mean, our heroes, The people we have high on a pedestal, the most noble human beings on this planet, will, if they are honest, admit that bouncing around in their mind are the most vile, evil, and despicable thoughts sometimes. Now, I hope that gives you a little relief, because you're not alone. If you have these thoughts, and you're, where in the world did that come from? You're not alone. Because the most holy and noble and lovable and admirable people on this planet have evil thoughts. And it's still true of Christians like me and you. Why are human hearts so rotten? That's the question. Why are they so rotten? Now, I've imagined all week, if I were to just walk out to where you work, maybe at the lunch counter or, you know, wherever y'all have your lunches, and maybe at the water cooler or in the assembly hall, and I were to say what Jesus said, I'd get a lot of pushback. And the pushback would be, well, no, listen, we're at the core, we're good. We're actually good in the core of our, down there we're really good, and these thoughts, we don't know what that's about, but down deep inside I'm good, and we know that's not true. And you know what's interesting about technology is technology gives us a living illustration of the fact that we're not good down deep in who we really are. How do I know that? Well, it's called the internet. Yeah, it's the internet. And this is really helpful. I mean, this is where I can say, you know, the internet's helped us out, because the internet has given us the ability to tell everybody on this planet exactly what we're thinking. You know, and some of you can do it in 40 characters. You know, I love that restaurant, or I hate that whatever. And our thoughts are out there, and they're there forever for everybody to see. You remember back in the good old days, when there was a real newspaper? Remember that? That's long sailed. It'll never happen again. But there was a real newspaper you could hold, and you would have the letters to the editor, and they would be crafted very well, thought out, not inflammatory, beautifully written, and you could appreciate that. Well, then the paper went digital, right? It goes online, and they tried to do the same thing, but they just gave you the opportunity to comment on the story you read just right from the confines of your bedroom, and you could read a story, and then you could comment. And you know what happened? Those comments became so vile that the Alabama papers disabled the comments section. Because people were saying the most vile, evil things. There would be a car accident, and someone would say, well, glad they're dead. I mean, really? And someone's house would burn down. Well, they got what they deserved. And most vile things. And so they shut that off, because now people know what we're thinking. Right? And so the internet has allowed us to tell the world exactly what's on our mind, and it is despicable. I don't have the language to describe. It is awful. And so the question then is, how can that be eradicated? Because what we write down when we, is it tweeting? It's not twitting, it's tweeting, right? When you tweet, when you write that fast email without thinking, we're exposing oftentimes who we really are. As a man thinks in his heart and writes on the internet, so is he. Why? And what can we do about it? Well, I'm going to get to that in a moment, but I want to get to this fourth odd thing about the question, and that is, it's the strange way that while this question is aimed at the enemies of Jesus, it blesses us. That it's actually a question meant for our good, not to shame us. And I'll show you how that works. Let me first think about what's being said here. Let's just think about the big picture. And the big picture is this, that our Father, our Lord, knows exactly what everybody's thinking. And He knows it with perfect accuracy and unlimited fullness, and he knows every thought that's ever proceeded out of the mind of everybody. And that means, to put it on a scale that I hope will impress you, is that means this very moment there are 8 billion people alive on this planet, and God the Father knows every thought of every human being every time they think. That's the claim here. Nothing is hidden from him. God knows all 8 billion living souls as they really are. Not one little act of thinking or contemplation or cogitation is ever hidden from him. He cannot be misled. He will not overlook one thing, not one word. He knows and makes a record of every thought, every word, every decision, every longing, every action that everybody ever engages in. And I don't know how to say it stronger than that. That all is implied in this question. He knows it all. Now, if you're one of the unbelievers, a scribe, and you think Jesus is crazy, you think he's a blasphemer, you think he's a myth, you think he doesn't exist, well, this is exceptionally bad news, that Jesus knows what you're thinking. He knows who you really are. And that knowledge, for those outside his grace, will doom you. Will doom you. Because he does know, despite our attempts to fake him out, he does know who we really are. And if you don't believe him, to whoever might not believe him, he is asking you a question this morning. Why are you at the core of your being so vile? Because you know you are. And what are you going to do about it? Why won't you acknowledge it? Why is there such intractable guilt in your heart, and it will never go away, even though you try to deny it? Don't you know, if you're a scribe, if you're an unbeliever, if you think Christ is the figment of somebody's imagination, you cannot run away from the evil that's in you because you can't run away from yourself. You know you're evil. You know you have murderous thoughts. Lustful thoughts, thieving, deceiving thoughts. You know that. You know it. And what are you going to do about it? You can't run away and distance yourself from your thoughts. You can't relegate them to this little gray basketball in your skull. You cannot relegate thinking there. Your thinking is you. That's who you are. And what are you going to do about it? You know, I've heard this a million times, and you have as well. Usually somebody well-known will goof up royally. They will do something really stinky, really bad, and they'll get caught. They'll get called out. And they are forced to apologize. Now, to stop and think about that, is a forced apology really an apology? Well, that's another sermon, right? Probably not. But they apologize, and they say something like this: please forgive me, I don't know why I did that terrible thing. Well, yes you do, because you were thinking about it, and your thinking is you. Of course you know why you did that, because you did that, you wanted that. And then the groveling will go on. Well, I know it was bad, and that's not the person that I really, in fact, I've disappointed myself. As if you could step outside your body and say, that guy disappointed me. How stupid. If I could quote the British, that's rubbish. That's just rubbish. No, you are the person who does and thinks those things. Yeah, and you're guilty. So what are you going to do about it? Well, for those who don't know Christ, the answer is run to Jesus and tell him the truth about yourself, that you know that that's you, and that everything you think and say reflects who you are at the core of your being, and you have no claim to any favor from God. You deserve only his displeasure, and you now will repent of your sins and throw yourselves on his mercy and find him gladly receiving you, wrapping you in the arms of his love and in the robe of his perfect righteousness. You need to stop being a scribe and start being a disciple by placing your hopes for salvation in the one who lived and died and rose again for you. But now this morning, most of us are not scribes. Most of us are disciples. So back to the question Jesus is asking and how it blesses us. Let's turn the question around. What does the question mean for those of us who do know the Lord, who are born again, and who are disciples of Jesus? How does dealing with this question, how does answering this question benefit us? And I'm convinced it does benefit us if we receive it with an honest heart. Jesus will say to you, everybody here, boy and girl, disciple, young people, married, single, grandfathers, grandmothers, great-grandmothers, you name it, everybody who's a disciple here, Jesus says, why is it, my dear child, that there are evil thoughts in your heart? Why? 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 Well, here's how that benefits us, and I'm convinced it does. In fact, I wouldn't be preaching this sermon if I didn't think it was going to bless God's people. And here's how it will bless us. Number one, this question helps us remember that we are fully exposed and exhaustively known by our Father, yet immeasurably loved and eternally redeemed. Now that is wonderful news. And let me put it in perspective. I know how rotten my thoughts are, as well as you. You know the same about yourself. I know them. I experience them every day. But I know this, that my Heavenly Father, though He knows them and He sees them, He still loves me. Now think about what that means. You know, if we were somehow granted vision into everybody's thoughts this morning, the person you're sitting next to, even if you're related to them, if you could really see what they were thinking, I have a feeling you probably wouldn't be sitting by them very long. Right? That's true for everybody here. If you only knew what we've been thinking this morning, even the wicked thoughts, we would not be each other's friends. We would run. We'd all be monks, you know, in single room monasteries. We'd want nothing to do with anybody if we knew each other's thoughts. And yet, our Lord, our Savior, our Father knows my wicked thoughts that still are there. But based upon the perfect righteousness of Christ and His exclusive sinlessness and the transforming, triumphant power of His resurrection, He embraces me as His child still. Boy, how comforting is that? Nobody else would do that. My wife would have every reason to get on the next train or jet and get as far away from me as she could if she knew me like Jesus knows me. But Jesus does. And He's not going to be leaving on a jet plane. Because He loves me and is committed to me. And He is committed to my transformation. And He knows my thoughts. He knows my words. And He still loves me. My Father looks at me through the lens of His Son. And He loves me, even though there are, even as a Christian, wicked thoughts in my heart. How comforting is that? How reassuring is that? My Lord Jesus lived and died and rose again for my wicked soul, for my corrupted mind, for my detestable wickedness, including every little thought that displeases Him. And the only hope I have is His love and His mercy and His blood that is never outshined by the evil nature of my thoughts. And the same is true for you. Yes, He knows your thoughts. And yes, He loves you. And don't ever forget that. He loves you eternally. What a blessing. The second way it blesses us. That's not the whole story. Even now, our minds, as opposed to those who are lost, our minds and hearts and emotions and thoughts and wills are being transformed and renewed every day by the indwelling power of the Spirit. Jesus saves us, but He doesn't leave us as we are. The very grace that redeems us transforms us in this life. And the transformation that He is effecting through His Spirit includes my thoughts. He is changing my thoughts. Every day the Lord is renewing our minds. Every day. That renewal is going to go on until Jesus comes, but there is a renewal. And slowly, by surely, my thoughts and your thoughts are being changed, being reworked, being purified. The mind of Christ is being formed in me. It is slow, sometimes imperceptible, but it is nonetheless persistent. He is changing me. He is recrafting my thinking for His glory. He is making something beautiful down here. And that's the assurance, that's the promise we have. Now, how does He do that? Well, He does it through His Word. His Word. His Word transforms us. He does it through the means of grace. He does it through the preaching of the Word. He does it through the administration of the sacraments. He does it through the worship, Sunday by Sunday, when God's people gather together. What we're doing this morning is mind renewal. We're going through the liturgy, which never changes. The same thing, that rhythm of worship is changing our thinking. You cannot have a renewed mind if you don't worship corporately with God's people. This is mind renewal 101. That's what He's doing. He's going to do it again at the Lord's table in just a minute. You see that? He didn't leave us where we were. We're thinking better thoughts. More and more, we're thinking like Jesus thought. And then there's a third blessing. Jesus is all but promising here that all of the resources we need to think in more God-glorifying ways have been provided for us. We can, through the power of the Spirit, obey the Word in the strength the Lord provides. We can resist temptation in that same power. We can rely fully upon God's promises to make us strong. We can make decisions to do what we have to do practically to ensure our righteous thinking. There's the big one. He will give us the strength to do what we have to do practically in life, to prevent being led into evil ways of thinking. We just read Philippians 4. What are we to think on? Things that are true, lovely, right, glorious. Think on those things. And that means you don't need to think on some other things. And so we have the power of the Spirit given to us to make hard choices, to expose our minds to those things that God approves of. And that means that some things need to go. And I can't answer that for you. You can answer that. But what needs to go? What practical decisions and changes must you make to think better? You have the power of God, but you must use it. You must engage in the discipline of disposing of those things in your life that lead your mind astray. And we can, in the power of the Spirit, submit every thought to the obedience of Christ as we're motivated by love for our Savior. We can glorify Him in our thinking. We can. Why are there evil thoughts in your heart? Because there are. And what will you do about them as a follower of Jesus? I believe that the question our Lord has raised needs to be asked every day to ourselves. Mike, why are you thinking evil? When you have an evil desire, ask that question. Why? Why? Why am I thinking evil in my heart right now? And then answer it honestly. Confess it. Admit it. Yes, Lord, in this moment, my thoughts are in the gutter. Forgive me. My thoughts are murderous, selfish, narcissistic, evil, judgmental. I admit that. Renew my mind. Forgive me. And declare on the authority of the words of Jesus that you are now a new person. That's not you. That's not the way you're supposed to think as a Christian. That's the old you. The new you has a renewed mind. You're a new person in Christ. And you're being renewed more by the grace of God. And you are a person who will glorify Him with your thoughts. That's what you go through. Lord, why am I doing this? And I am doing it. And I turn and I repent and I pray that your Spirit will give me strength to think your thoughts after you. And I want to stand on your promises that you will enable me to think thoughts that glorify you. And then you carry on. You carry on. And we go through this, and we will go through this every day until Jesus comes. And finally, the renewal will be complete. But until then, we have to fight the good fight. The good fight of the mind. Because we, as God's people, cannot think evil thoughts and please Him. We cannot think like the world thinks. We cannot be who we used to be. We are new people with renewed minds. And may the Lord help us to carry on with new thoughts, fresh, holy, God-honoring thoughts for His glory. May He give us the strength to fight for what we think about. May God bless the preaching of His holy word. Amen.